Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, Matthew 22. If you stand, I'll be reading verses 34 through 40, Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, as we look at the last question that Jesus is asked by the religious leaders before he silences them completely and really begins to go on the offensive and against them. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34. Then the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Please be seated. Love is blind. That's too bad. "I'm falling in love." Sounds painful. "If you love something, set it free." Really? "Love means never having to say you're sorry." Try that in marriage. "Love makes the world go round." Maybe a little closer to the truth. "I'm hopelessly in love." Oh, that's a shame. "Blindsided by love, got run over." "Love at first sight." I don't think so. "Reckless love?" You can listen to the song. How about love is a verb? Well, the world is hopelessly lost on the meaning of love. Everybody wants it. Everyone seems to be searching for it. Even Christianity seems to be wrestling through the concept of what love actually is. But it cannot be found apart from the character of God and the person and work of Christ as described in the scriptures. Any so-called love that is not based in scripture and empowered by the Holy Spirit will be a cruel counterfeit of the real thing and is of no eternal benefit. So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King, whose person and work are the model for and the foundation of the love that forms the central motivation for all relationship and obedience in the Christian life. Again, Jesus is the King, whose person and work are the model for and the foundation of the love that forms the central motivation for all relationship and obedience in the Christian life. Love of God through Christ defines Christianity. Now, in Matthew 22, we've spent much time here, and really this is most of Matthew 22 is one really long day as Jesus is ministering in the temple, and this is part of Passion Week, as you remember. We're in the middle of it. Christ entered the city as Israel's king on Sunday of this week. The king cleansed the temple as Israel's Lord on Monday. The king cursed the fig tree as Israel's judge on Tuesday. And now he's revealing his authority, silencing the religious leaders before he moves towards the end of the week where he will ultimately be crucified. And on this day, we saw that as he entered into the temple and begins to teach, he's challenged concerning his authority. And he really responds by turning the attack back, and it's indirectly at this point, but he turns the attack back on the religious leaders, really accusing them of having rejected him. They accuse him of being illegitimate. He accuses them of refusing to recognize the God who stands before them. So he told them three parables. Each of them revealed that the religious leaders had rejected Jesus, their Messiah. And so they, in return, had been rejected by God. Then they begin asking him questions, as though they didn't learn enough through the parables, as though Jesus didn't score enough points. He didn't put them on their heels enough. They continually come back and try to ask him questions. And we saw several weeks ago that Jesus silenced the Pharisees and the Herodians, kind of an ungodly mix of religion and politics, when they tried to trap him into opposing the Roman government on taxation. You remember what he said: "Render to Caesar's, Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Putting Caesar in his place, exalting God to his place, and really putting the religious leaders in their place by saying, you've refused to give me the things that are mine, which is why you're asking about things that are Caesar's. Well, that sent the Pharisees away for a little while, and then another group shows up, the Sadducees, those who were really the political liberals, yet also religiously inclined. They believed in the first five books of the Bible. Essentially, that was their main text, the books of Moses. They didn't believe in the resurrection, as Matthew tells us here, and so they ask him a question conversely about the resurrection, about what would happen in the resurrection that they didn't believe in. By the way, this is what often happens for those who reject God. They ask foolish and ridiculous questions, trying to prove points about things that they don't even believe. Remember, he silenced them. as they ask him about the nature of this long question about a man who died in levirate marriage and then a woman who had these seven husbands, and what will it be like in the resurrection? And remember that his answer was this, and this is really the fundamental answer to all who are wrestling with questions about God: you don't understand the scriptures. It always goes back to that. The scriptures are everything. The nature of the Bible is what guides and directs us. It's our foundation for all things. We know nothing about God savingly. We know nothing about Christ directly apart from the truth of the scriptures. And these were people, remember, who were immersed in the Old Testament scriptures. Those scriptures that pointed to the Messiah. Even the first five books, had the Sadducees properly studied the scriptures, they would have understood both the resurrection and the promise of the Messiah and would have responded to Jesus when he came, but they didn't. They didn't understand the scriptures. And remember, that is not the same as not hearing the scriptures, not reading the scriptures, not studying the scriptures. They did all of those. They did it improperly. They did all of those things, one, without a proper heart that had been renewed, and two, without a proper understanding of the character and nature of God. So they came up with a God of their own making to form a religion of their own desire. And then Jesus said, remember, you don't understand the power of God. That is, you don't really understand his character. You don't know who he is. To not believe in a resurrection from the God of life makes zero sense. In fact, it flies in the face of everything that God is. If he truly is life, if he gives eternal life, if he's the Savior, if he's the Messiah, how can he do anything less than raise people from the dead, his son, and then all who believe in him? And he made a very powerful argument, remember, based on the very importance, the proper understanding of the scriptures, where he uses a present tense verb, where God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Currently their God. They are currently alive, and he is currently their God. Well, after he silences the Sadducees, they go away, and they go away for good from the standpoint of asking him questions. We see that in verse 41, right? Verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. So if you're keeping score, it's Jesus 7, religious leaders 0. Although Jesus has completely silenced these Sadducees, somehow the Pharisees are emboldened for one final attempt to discredit Jesus and validate their deadly intent. Remember, their goal is to discredit him and ultimately to kill him, not simply to make him look like a fool, but then to put him to death as a result of that. We're going to work our way through this narrative with a narrative outline that is just following the flow of, following the timeline of what happens. The overall theme we have is the king commands us to love. The two great commandments that are in the law. First, the king is asked a final question. Second, the king gives a final answer. And in that second section of the king gives a final answer, we're really only going to discuss the first part of his answer. That is, what it means to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. So let's pick up the narrative as the king is asked a final question in verse 34 and then into verse 35. The Pharisees here heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered themselves together, and one of them, that is a Pharisee, one of those who were gathering together for this purpose, again, of trying to make Jesus look foolish and set him up for his own death, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. So as this final question is asked, we see the Pharisees' information. They heard that the Sadducees had been silenced. Now, this must have given them a bit of a conflict here, because they hated the Sadducees and they believed in the resurrection. So Jesus had silenced the Sadducees by proving the resurrection, which probably the Pharisees would on one hand normally have been excited about. Someone proved the resurrection, someone silenced their enemies, but not at this time, because they want Jesus silenced. They were hoping, rooting from the background, that maybe the Pharisees would accomplish the work that they couldn't do. Well, then when the Pharisees are silenced, they're going to step up again. Now, when it says the Sadducees were silenced, that's probably a good response for us when Jesus is addressing our sinfulness and foolishness. Now, they are responding that way because they've been taken by surprise. They don't understand. They're rocked back on their heels. But James 1:19 gives us a proper response to God when he exposes us, when he gives to us things that either we don't understand or that we don't like. James 1:19 says, this you know, my beloved brethren, that everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, you probably already know this, but that's not first and foremost speaking about how you respond to other people. The context in James 1 is how you respond to the word of God. So just a reminder to us, sometimes we're really quick to speak back against the word of God. We're quick to flare back at things that we don't like, quick to respond. Well, the Sadducees are silenced, and rightfully so. They believed wrongly, and they have been put in their place by Scripture. I wonder sometimes when we are put in our place by Scripture, if we properly take time to contemplate rather than instantly coming up with all our excuses as to why they can't be true, or I wasn't taught that, or I didn't believe that. I run into that a lot. We don't actually humble ourselves underneath the Scriptures. We are confident in our own understanding and application of them. So that response is not a bad one often. Be silenced by the truth of the Word of God. Be careful of speaking quickly back, and be careful of growing angry at the things you hear from the truth of the Scriptures. Now, we know, again, that the Sadducees aren't doing this out of some gracious heart. Their anger is being incited. They are angry about what God has said, about what Jesus said, and they will come back to kill him. So they're silent because they can't think of anything else to say, and they have been exposed, but not because their hearts have been changed. Well, that's how we should respond, not externally, but internally. We should respond with changed hearts. Well, next, the Pharisees gathering. So the Sadducees have been silenced before the truth and power of the Son of God himself. Again, that should be the one thing that always causes us to pause. And well, the Pharisees then gather together for the purpose of going back again at Jesus to try to bring about his death. They will not give up. Why? Because he is their ultimate threat. Unless they get Jesus out of the way, they lose their power, they lose their authority, they lose their religion. I mean, it's one thing for us to recognize the arrogant nature of the Pharisees. It's another to be reminded that they were about to lose everything by choosing not to respond to Jesus. And we wonder why the world gets so frantic when we challenge them to lay down their own lives and to follow after Jesus, to take up their cross daily. Why do they get frantic? Because it means losing everything. The Pharisees know that. They're not going to have any more religion left. They're not going to have any people left to steal money from. Their authority and influence are going to be gone, all subsumed under the person and work of Christ, if they were to allow that, but they won't. And do not forget that that is the call. If it does not shock you, if it is not stun you to recognize that to bend the knee to Jesus as Lord means that you disappear and your dreams, your desires, your hopes, your rule, your authority, your kingdom are all gone, then you don't know what it is to be a Christian. Maybe the Pharisees recognize it better than you. If there's some decision you've made or some cultural thing you've done or some family tradition that you are coming along with, that's not the nature of Christianity. The Pharisees get it. They're going to lose it all if they bend the knee to Jesus. And yet, of course, they would gain everything. Gain the whole world, says Jesus, and lose your soul? It's not worth it. Your soul's eternal. All that stuff isn't. So I would also encourage you with that. If you're here this morning recognizing the fact that to come to Jesus means you give everything, then you truly understand what it means to be a believer. And as he calls to take from you what is yours, he gives you back what is his, which is much better. So they're gathering together because they hate Christ and he challenges everything they stand for. And why would we think that the world would do anything different? Why do you think that the world will embrace you with open arms? Why do you think that a true proclamation of Christ will somehow cause people to embrace you? It won't. And increasingly, as we lose what has been kind of our pseudo-Christian society, the true reality of people's response to Jesus is coming out. It's no longer comfortable to be a Christian. It's being continually attacked, the truths and principles of Scripture that culture doesn't like, in a way that is much more obvious than it has been. And we've just been fooled to think that somehow we could be friends of the world and also proclaim the radical commitment that Christ requires. You can't have both. So it shouldn't surprise us that the world is gathering against us because it gathered against Christ. John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love its own. Be careful, if the world loves you, your unbelieving friends think you're wonderful, the people at work that are pagans think you're just the greatest person ever, be careful. It says, if you were of the world will love its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. Let's not forget that this isn't just behavior that Jesus is being assaulted with. This is the behavior, or this is what will happen to believers increasingly so, and this has always been the case. They gather against Christ. Well, the world gathers against those who love Christ. And of course, the evil one is constantly prowling about, seeking to destroy believers, as he was seeking during this time to destroy Christ. 1 Peter 5:8. You know this to be true. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He saw it. We seek to devour Christ. He's going to seek to devour you. It shouldn't surprise you. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's enjoyable for the world to be seeking to devour us, but know that that is what Satan is attempting to do to your soul. He's always gathering together. He and his minions, he and those that he is influencing in this world, they're always seeking ways to deny Christ and to set aside those who love him. This isn't only for Jesus, it is also for us. And we need to remember that as Jesus moves through these assaults and these attacks and then ultimately ends up where? At the cross. That's our progression. That's where we're headed. And that's, if you're a true believer, where you've already gone. You've gone with Jesus to the cross. The devil hates you. The world hates you. There is no quarter with the world. There can be no compromise with what it thinks, with what it believes, with what it hopes in, with what it is motivated by. No compromise. Jesus didn't, and so he goes to the cross. We, as followers of him, will do the same. The Pharisees were gathering, and now three, we have the Pharisees. Question. Notice who they bring. They bring in the big guns now. Okay, last question the Pharisees asked, who'd they send? Their minions. They sent the disciples and the Herodians, kind of a cheap political knockoff of spiritual things. Well, that didn't work well at all. They were instantly silenced. They tuck tail and run. Well, now they're going to bring out the expert. It says one of them, a lawyer. Now, it doesn't carry quite the same connotation as it carries for us. Right now, for some, if you are a lawyer here this morning, like, this is great. It's how I make my money. Wonderful. But it's not exactly the same kind of lawyer as we're speaking about here. We're talking about an expert, not in human law, but in the law of God, the law of Moses. Now, for the Jews, those two were essentially the same, right? So it was both human law, it was both God's law, but also that was the law that they were supposed to abide by. So a lawyer was one who understood the truths of the scriptures, at least claimed to, was an expert in all the ins and outs of the law of Moses, and then how to apply those in the lives of the people and in the lives of society. And if you had a question, what do we do with the law? How do we apply this particular law? You go to a lawyer. He looked up all the laws, he looked through his books, looked through all the additional commentary by the Pharisees down throughout, you know, the 400 years of in between the Testaments, and then he would give you an answer. Remember one time we went to, we're in Amish country, we had a youth camp called the Amish Adventure. Maybe a bit of an oxymoron. But nonetheless, so we're in Amish country, and we had a guy that was kind of leading us around, and he would show us all the various things, and one of the key concepts in being Amish in their religion, it's all about legalism. It's all about how you apply certain laws in different situations. You know, you can ride a bike that has tires on it, but the tires can't be, they have to be hard rubber, not soft rubber, because that would be too much comfort. I mean, and on and on. And we asked him, who determines how you live out these laws? He goes, oh, there's a council. So there's any question, if someone, why should we have this bicycle? Can we, listen to this thing? Can we just, it all goes before the council, and the council will give an answer on the basis of all of the passed down tradition of the Amish, along with whatever scriptural principles they can maybe make apply to that, so that it goes to the council. That's what these guys did. That's what this lawyer did. You got a question about the law, you come to this guy, he would lay out for you the answer. Now he's going to turn his mental acuity, his expertise in the law, and he's going to come up with the best, this is what the Pharisees have decided, the best question, the question that he thinks is most likely to make Jesus look like a fool. Again, that's the idea. Make him look like a fool, make him say something controversial, which will enable them to accuse him and ultimately kill him. So you got to know that that's what this question is designed to do. So the questioner is a lawyer. The motive, of course, is to test. Now, it's interesting. Mark, the companion or the sister passage in Mark, puts this man, this lawyer, in a relatively positive light, like one who maybe would really believe or really was curious about this question or had some idea about this question himself that was close to being true. But Matthew makes it clear to us that whatever this man might have been like in his character, he was being used as a tool by the Pharisees to try to expose Jesus, testing him. This is the motive, to try to demonstrate his faults, to try to show him to be a fool, to try to find some way out of his answer that they can bring accusation against him. Notice the address. They address him as, or this man addresses him as, teacher. perhaps for this man, again as revealed in Mark, he had a certain respect for Jesus. But of course, the Pharisees had no respect. Teacher was really, in their minds, a derogatory term. He was a false teacher. They could have put that in front of it. And yet they got to address him some way, so they address him as teacher. And as we've said before, they really should be addressing him as Master, Lord, and Messiah. He's far more than a teacher. Again, a note to the world. Jesus is not any kind of great teacher. If he's only a man and only a teacher, he is the most insidious of teachers, claiming that people ought to worship him, claiming that people ought to bow down to him, claiming that he is the only way to life, claiming that he is the resurrection, claiming that he is God. He's certainly not a good teacher. No teacher could claim those things and even be considered sane. So they're totally wrong when just teacher. He has to be Messiah and Lord. You've got to add that. He's a great teacher, yes, but only if he is truly Messiah and Lord. Never forget that. The world may not have Jesus that is not God. The Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Jesus of the Mormons, is a horrible monster if he is only a man, if he is not truly God, because of the very things that he himself said. And then here's the question. I said, it's kind of wait for it, get ready for this question. But the question is, seems somewhat unusual. It seems almost obvious. Which, says this lawyer, you know, drum roll, everybody grows silent as the lawyer steps forward to ask this incredible question, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Well, I mean, Jesus already actually answered this question several times. In fact, he answered it to a lawyer in Luke 10. He actually made the lawyer answer the question that it was to love the Lord your God and to love others. And he said, ah, you did a good job. So Jesus already answered this question. Why ask it now? Well, I think a couple of reasons. This did remain a huge debate among the religious leaders themselves. All the different schools had a different view as to really which was the greatest commandment. Also seems that they thought he would either then reflect their own confusion and lack of clarity, perhaps siding with one or the other, or probably more likely that he would advance some novel system of his own, maybe something that contradicted the law of Moses in some way or misinterpreted. Again, they had no reason to believe that he's perfectly and always interpreted the law. But they're hoping once again to trip him up, either by confusion, maybe he'll lack clarity, maybe he'll come up with his own novel idea, maybe he'll say, you shouldn't even follow the law at all, I'm the one that you should follow, whatever it might be. That's maybe what they were hoping for more than anything else. There is no law, I'm the one. Well, let's find out what Jesus says. It's really, this is like the final and most important question in an oral ordination exam. So if you have been studying for the ministry, then you get to come before the elders or come before some ordination council. They ask you all the questions, and now they're going to bust out the final one. Okay, what's the greatest commandment in the law? So how will Jesus answer the question? Here's the king's final answer. And we'll spend really all of our time on the very first part of his answer, because it's something that you have heard, most of you, since you were born. This is a very familiar command, perhaps the most familiar command in Scripture, which, by the way, is also true for the Pharisees and Sadducees. What Jesus says here is the most commonly quoted verse in the Old Testament for every Jew. They could have said this in their sleep, backwards and forwards. Jesus is going to quote something entirely normal, but the point that he's going to make ultimately is supernatural and extraordinary. And he said to them, so this is the king's final answer, he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest, great and foremost commandment. What's he quoting from? The Shema. I mean, they said this every morning when they got up. Behold, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, it says in Deuteronomy 6. Probably Jesus, and strength is used in Mark as well when this same situation is given, probably here Matthew just using mind to incorporate both strength as in effort, intellectual effort, as well as the intellect itself. And as we'll see, it's not really so much the division, threefold here, fourfold in other places, sometimes twofold. It's not so much the division as the nature, the comprehensive nature of love. So he simply says, here's the great and foremost commandment, love the Lord your God. Now let's work our way through this, because this is something we just say to people, love God. But if I asked you, what does it mean to love God? I think I'd get about 100 different answers. None of them probably unscriptural, but very few of them comprehensive. Does it mean to emote back towards God, to have passion back towards God, to delight in God, to serve God, to obey God? In this congregation, probably most everyone would say, obedience. To love God is obey. Well, it is. Or love is a verb. It is. But it's more than all of that. It's much, much more comprehensive than that. And when we fall short in our understanding of what it means to love God, we fall short in everything. We certainly cannot love others. And our worship of God is stunted. Our walk with God is harmed when we do not truly understand what this means. And we just throw this off. If I'd asked you this question, what's the greatest and foremost commandment? 99.9% of you would have gotten it right. Just like the Pharisees, because they too generally said that. And they certainly would quote this as one of the most important concepts. They believed that they loved God. They were convinced of it. So the question is this morning, as we work our way through what it means to love God, are you a Pharisee saying that you love God and not really? Are you a libertine saying that you love God and yet using even the concept of love to just do what you want? This has been perverted in every single way. So as we work our way through it, maybe it will help correct some of your ideas of what it means to love God. Maybe it will help correct your idea of who God himself is. And I would ask you to be, in one sense, like the Sadducees at the beginning that I mentioned. It's why I mentioned that you would be silenced. Be careful of all the things that are going to rise to your mind. Well, love isn't this, and love isn't that, and what about this, and what about that? Let's let the scriptures speak. I'll do the best that I can in each place to say, this is why the scriptures say that. But I believe you'll each be challenged in one way or another this morning. Either with the nature of love, the depth of love, the importance of love, in any of those ways. Now, I hope also that you'll be encouraged, because I also think the vast majority of you are here because you do love God. You're here because you desire to love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and every other part of you that could possibly exist. That's why you're here. But we need to be able to do this wisely and well. So let's begin. And by the way, kind of stalled on your outline here. We've been about halfway through. You're probably going to flip it over on the back now, because it's love. The first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So love the Lord your God. And then everything else is going to come underneath that first point. Well, actually, I'll fill out the next three little subpoints under number one of B. But then everything else is going to come underneath that. And even before I get to the comprehensive nature of love, heart, soul, and mind, we need to understand the object of love. So as we look back at our text, it says, you shall love the Lord your God. This is essential. Most likely, these are Greek words, and yet they most likely correspond to the Hebrew words, Yahweh, and then Adonai, or Elohim. It could be either one. So it is love, Yahweh, your Elohim, or Yahweh, your Adonai. What do those mean? The Lord, Yahweh, the great I am, the covenant-keeping God who in his grace and love has adopted you into his family. Adonai, or Elohim, the all-powerful, all-knowing, majestic one who rules the universe and is sovereign over everything in it. This is key. You do not love a God of your own making. You do not love a God of society or culture. You do not love a God of some other religion like Allah or some Hindu God. You can only love one deity, and it has to be the right one, the Lord your God. Not love the kindly old grandpa, your personal genie. Not love the little tribal deity, your man upstairs. Not love the warm-hearted lover, your girlfriend, which a lot of Christian songs seem to kind of indicate. Not love the harsh taskmaster, your cosmic bully. Not love the distant watchmaker, your distracted deity. Not love the risk taker, your constant evolver. Not love the eco warrior, your earth mother. Not love the rock star, your cultural conformer. Not love the hipster, your social justice warrior. Love the Lord, your God. And that's defined entirely by the truth of the scriptures. The command is to love the God of Christianity. Yes, Christianity, the one exclusive religion, little Christ, those who serve, follow, and love Christ. Yes, it is the one and only religion. There are no other true religions. The God of the Bible, which is the God of Christianity, the God that true Christians, true followers of Christ believe in. It is the God of Christianity. The God is revealed in the Bible. It is not some concept of God of your own imagining. The world will love God when they are allowed to create a God of their own imagining. Now, some just reject God out of hand. I get that. But ever increasingly in Christianity today, or what is called evangelical Christianity today, people are inventing a God that they want to love, and that is the only God that they will love. And when you tell them that God is something different than that, they say, what? I don't believe in that God, or I can't love that God. Which God? You can't love the God of the Bible? You can't love the God who is Yahweh Elohim, the true master and ruler of the universe, who has spoken his word perfectly in such a way that we can understand it and are called to live it out? That's the only God we can love. Now, also important to understand here is that when we talk about Yahweh and Yahweh Elohim or Yahweh Adonai, that we are also speaking not only of God the Father, we are, but we're also speaking of whom? Jesus. Look at the question that Jesus asks them next. I'm not going to get into that this morning, but remember that one of the central themes here has been the rejection of Jesus himself. And as Jesus gives this command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, they clearly were not. They had rejected God the Father because they had an improper understanding of him and of love. But most importantly, they had an improper understanding of Jesus himself. And Jesus is going to ask them a question which proves that he himself is what? Yahweh. Look at the question that he asks in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. If David called him Lord, how is he his son? The last question he's going to leave them with is, I'm God. Why haven't you acknowledged that? I am Yahweh. I am Adonai. I am God, and you've rejected me. You don't love me. So to refuse to love God the Father is also, to refuse to love God is also to refuse to love Jesus, who himself is fully God. Those two go together. So you can't say I love a concept of an Old Testament God apart from the nature and character of the Messiah, his son, who is also Lord. Those come together. That's the Christian God, a Trinitarian God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the object of your love is vital. It must be the God of the Bible. It must be God the Father, God the Son, and then ultimately God the Holy Spirit as well. Now, what's the comprehensiveness of love? That's inherent in our text, right? Well, love the Lord your God, the person to be loved, the object who is being loved, and then the comprehensiveness with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now, we'll talk a little bit about each one of those and probably the nuance that they bring, but the big picture here is not how many pieces the inner man can be divided up into. 2, 3, 4, 6. Right, some use, again, some 2, some 3, some 4. The issue, it's love comes from the entire inner man, mind, will, and affections, every part of it. And it comes not only from each of those pieces, as it were, of the inner man, it comes through them fully. That's the idea. In each part of the inner man, this love is expressed with fullness. That's the command. With all your heart, this in Scripture generally refers to the entire inner man, that control center. Well, because he's using other pieces of the inner man here, probably heart here has the connotation of effort, as in heartily. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as to the Lord. That is, with a whole heart, with all that is within you. And when he says soul, psuche, it's not some different kind of man, some separate piece of that inner man. It is part of your inner man, and probably here representing with your entire life force, that is your entire will and desire. So your all of your effort, with all of your will, with all of your affection, you are to love God. There's no piece that is missing. And then, very importantly, with all your mind. Here, the inner man viewed according to the intellect. That is what he knows and understands. Your entire rational being is to be directed towards loving God. But it's not one or the other. It's not just your intellect. It's not just your affection, not just your will. It's all of you, and that's the point. True love means that the heart has been transformed and that every piece of it has been devoted, given over to this delight in God. You cannot reserve any part of you, and you cannot reserve any amount of effort with all of those pieces. In relationship to loving the Lord with all your mind, Philippians 1:9 says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. So Jesus finishes this out. This is the great and foremost commandment. This is the one upon which, as we will see, all the other commandments hang. Everything is developed around the nature of a love for God, and that is the true definition of a believer. You are lovers of God. So the question would be, what in the world does that mean? So let's work our way through it as best we can. It is full. There are more verses than we can count in Scripture on love, but I'll try to boil it down as much as I can. I'll work my way through the pieces of it, and then we'll give a definition of it and maybe a few challenges along the way to live it out. The word here in Greek is agape, agapeo, right? It is perhaps a command used here, or maybe a future tense, you shall, which is really given as a command, this is what you shall do. Much has been made about the different kinds of words in Greek for love. Right? There were three different words. There's this agape, there's a phileo, there's an eros kind of love, which isn't even used in the New Testament. That is the more fleshly and sensual love. Phileo love, which has often been said, well, it's kind of a friend love and a more emotional love, and then this agape love. But really, agape and phileo in the New Testament both speak of a supernatural love, with agape really being kind of the flagship of the words for love. So what does this agape love mean? Well, first, it's supernatural. So these are just you writing down. They're not on your outline anywhere. It's supernatural. This is Holy Spirit empowered. It is not possible for the natural man to love in this way. So when the Christian says love, we're not talking about an earthly human emotion or even an earthly human commitment. 1 John 4 is clear. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. It's not human. Love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. There's no more challenging sentence in the Bible than that. No unbeliever ever loved a single time. Not once, according to biblical love. Echoes of love, I call it. It can be nice, kind, generous, gracious, kind, patient. Unbelievers can be all of those things, but an unbeliever can never, not a single time, love on the basis of a biblical definition because it is supernatural. It is empowered by the Spirit of God as he renovates the heart. It is only possible for believers to love. From beginning to end, the Scriptures testify to this. There is no love in the world apart from those who have been changed by God. Again, everything else is echoes. We use the same word, but it's not the same. We use love for a lot of things. I love a hamburger. I love my wife. That's not the same as much as I like McDonald's. And as much as I love having her back after 4 weeks. I love you guys. I'm glad to be back in the pulpit. I'm really much more glad that my wife is here. Sorry about that. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. No unbeliever ever loved. It is supernatural. So agape, love, and we're going to use from now on just the word love. Love is more than an emotion. Love can be felt. Now you know this to be true, but love is can be felt emotionally, but this is not a requirement for its exercise or benefit. Emotion is never a requirement of love. It can often come along with it, but it is never required. If so, then nothing is ever love unless you emote. A certain kind of feeling. What would the feeling be? What does it actually feel like to love? Is it a warm, ushy-gushy feeling? Is it butterflies in your stomach? Is it some, you know, like dramatic moment? What would it be if it's emotion? I'm not saying there can't be emotion that comes along with it, but emotion is never required when it comes to love. Affection, yes, that's different. There's an affection for God, a recognition of his greatness, a delight in him, but that's not the same as emotion. I'm loving when I discipline my children. I'm loving when I confront someone in sin. I'm loving when I persevere in some extremely arduous task that makes me feel like I'm coming apart. I'm still loving. Or otherwise, I must exercise love, or otherwise, I'm not able to love Christ in the midst of difficult times. Ephesians 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Love is based on faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. It's based on faith. It's based on knowledge. It sometimes produces emotion. I'd have to say in heaven, most likely, our love will always come along with the right kinds of emotion, but it's not even always just going to be happy, joyous butterflies. As you work hard in heaven, all these things that might go on. So love is supernatural. Love is more than an emotion. Love is more than a verb. I've heard that said all the time. Love is a verb. Love is an action. It is not. That is, love itself is not an action. It is a motivation. Love always produces action, but it is not to be equated with action. Love and obedience are not the same thing. Love and patience are not the same thing. There are two different things. In 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not take into account wrong suffering. An unbeliever can do every one of those things. Every one of them an unbeliever can do. They can be patient, they can be kind, they can be gentle. It goes on to say, or at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13, well, you can give your body to be burned. I mean, that's the ultimate sacrifice. That's a verb. Without love, it means nothing. So there's a certain set of actions that love always produces. But the love comes first. For God so loved the world that he gave. He loved and gave. So flowing out of love are all kinds of verbs. But love is more than the sum total of all the actions that it produces. True love always produces action. It is not entirely defined by those actions. It's a settled spiritual state of heart, a conviction of thought, desire, motivation, and affection, all rolled up into one. It is more than a verb. It is more than an action, a deep-seated heart motivation that results in true action. Love is more than sacrifice. Love is sacrifice. Love is more than sacrifice, but never less. Love is always sacrificial, but just sacrificing even unto death is not necessarily love. 1 Corinthians 13:3. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Ultimate sacrifice. Without a passion for God, without an understanding of God, without a commitment to God, without a delight in God, without a desire to give God glory, without a knowledge of Christ and his work, it's worthless. The world can sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice. You can jump on a grenade, you can go lose your life in Afghanistan somewhere, and if it's not for Christ, it's not love. Ever, not a single time. Love is more than sacrifice, but never less. John 3:16, as I said, for God so loved the world that he gave. The love came first, the sacrifice, it flows from the love. We know love by this, he laid down his life for us. But to lay down our lives for the brethren, this is what happens when you do love. Love is more than obedience, but not less. Love always includes obedience, but one can obey and not be doing so out of love. 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and observe his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So love will always flow out in obeying the commands of God. But the focus of that obedience, the nature of that obedience, is determined by love. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. No love, no obedience, but there can be obedience, at least strictly speaking, without love. Never equate the two. I'm obeying. That means I love God. No, it doesn't. The Pharisees obeyed a lot, and they had zero love for God. Zero. Obedience is not the measure. Love is the measure, and obedience that flows from love. Love is focused on relationship. Love is not clinical or cold. It is always exercised to develop or deepen relationships between us and God or between us and someone else. You don't love at people. You love towards people. You love for the purpose of entering into relationship with them. People may not be kept at arm's length by your love. I love you, I don't like you. I love you, I won't be with you. I'll love you from a distance. None of that will work. Love means you are constantly progressing into as deep a relationship as you can have with any individual that you are loving. Works differently with unbelievers and believers and those in the church and those in your family and those that you're the one you're married to. So it has different expressions, but it always desires relationship. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten son. Why? That whosoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. What does that mean? John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. God sacrificed so that you and he first could enter into right relationship with you. Love is a relationship. It functions always relationally. Love is selfless. That would not work well. Love is selfish. Love is selfless and humble. Love does not look to the reward or what benefit will be returned. Love is given even when it's not returned at all. Matthew 5:44. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? You love your friends. You should. That's not a ton of credit to you. You love those who love you in return. You love those who give stuff to you. You love someone when they love you in return. That's not actually even the definition of love. Love loves when it is hard. Love loves when it is not returned. And in fact, that's the way we see it to be fully expressed, is when no one is returning it. Love is not based on merit. Love is not exercised based on the value or desirability of the object. Even, get this, because you think, well, the one place we could make an exception for that is our love for God, right? We love him because he's desirable. But hear this. We love God not on the basis of the value we believe him to have, but on the value he has declared himself to have. That's different. That's, oh, well, I think God is great, so therefore I can love him. He declared himself to be great. That's why you are to love him. And yes, he becomes the perfect object of your love and affection, but that is based on his valuation of himself, not your valuation of him first. Love is not based on merit in that sense. Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love is not based on merit. Love is motivated always by Christ's person and work. There's no true love that's not focused on or motivated by the person and work of Christ. There's no love to God that does not include love of Christ. And this is what makes love uniquely Christian. 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. There's no love to God that doesn't flow through love to Christ. They have to go together. Love is defined by Scripture. Because love only comes when one knows God. The source of love, the content of love, the direction of love must all come from Scripture. The character and nature of God, the person and work of Christ, and all the commands to obey are found exclusively in the Word of God. Psalm 119:47. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Really, commandments there being a stand-in for the character and nature of God. The corollaries to love being defined by Scripture are this. Love is not self-defined. I don't get to choose what I think love is. You love me if you do this for me. This is my definition of love. This happens in families all the time. If you do this, then that means you love me. It's happening in the culture all the time. If you do these things, that's love. Who defined that? You don't get to define it. Scripture defines it. So we had best know what it really is. Or you're going to be fooled into thinking that something is love that isn't. Culture is going to demand something of you. Your friends are going to demand something of you. Your wife or husband is going to say, do this and you'll love me. You got to look in Scripture. Should I? Is that right? It is not self-defined. It's not culturally defined. Society doesn't get to set the definition or boundaries of love. If we decide, says culture, that love is not between a man and a woman, that can be a true kind of godly love, a marriage love that's built on the love of God, that's between a man and a man and a woman and a woman. Culture says, if we want to define that, we can. Who gave them the right to do that? Who gave culture or the courts or the government or any individual the right to define what love is? They didn't create people. The one who created people, the one who created the universe, the one who made the rules is the one who gets to define what love is. You don't. And culture doesn't. Don't be fooled. It's only loving if what Scripture says. They don't get to define it. Why? Because they're finite creatures who have no understanding. And of course they get it wrong. And their feelings are wrong. And feelings are broken. And emotions are broken. And little kids feel like it's love to do certain things. And we affirm that rather than say Scripture defines it. It's not subjective. Love doesn't change from person to person, culture to culture, or moment to moment. It is always the same. Always. The standard is Scripture alone. Love is always directed towards God's glory, God's highest good. See, love always seeks the highest good, right? God's highest good is to be glorified by us. So love is directed towards this purpose. Romans 11:36, from him, through him, to him are all things, including our love. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Love does desire always to do the highest good, both towards God and towards others. This will be for next week as well. All of these will be. The highest good for every person at every time is to be rightly related to God through Christ. Thus, to be truly loving, anything we do for someone must have as its ultimate goal to see them conform to the image of Christ. It's not love if you don't want them to look like Jesus. It can't be. You might feed them, you might care for them, but that's a sub part of your love. The reason you do that is so that they will know, love, serve, and come to be conformed to the image of Christ. 1 John 4:9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. How does his love show itself? That God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's the ultimate expression of love. His Son, so that we will live and have a relationship with him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The purpose of love is that people would be rightly related to God through Christ. Love finds its full satisfaction in God alone. Love must find its full satisfaction in God alone. If our ultimate satisfaction is found in something or someone other than God, he cannot be said to be the true object of our love. We love fully. We most fully love that from which we gain our full satisfaction. Proverbs 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Ephesians 3:19, kind of a New Testament commentary on Psalm 16:11, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Everything God has for you comes through love to Christ and love to God as a result of that. The idea that we could find our satisfaction in something more than God and yet say we love him is like saying that I love my wife and yet finding satisfaction in pornography or some other woman. It doesn't work that way. She is the one in whom I am to find my satisfaction. So, finally, now a definition. Don't try to write the definition down. I'll give you the pieces of it after I give you the definition. I just want you to listen to it. I've done my best to try to bring together the principles of love in one definition. This is love to God. Love to God. The Holy Spirit-empowered delight to have an intimate relationship with God through Christ by humbly doing everything commanded in Scripture to glorify him and find our full satisfaction in him without thought of the cost to us or what we might receive in return. Love to God, the Holy Spirit-empowered delight to have an intimate relationship with God through Christ by humbly doing everything commanded in Scripture to glorify him and find our full satisfaction in him without thought of the cost to us or what we might receive in return. So this includes delighting in him, obeying him, worshiping him, and laying down our lives for him. Now, if you want the pieces of that definition, you can write these down. So love to God is Holy Spirit empowered. It's Holy Spirit empowered. It's delight. That is a heart affection, which longs for him, okay, which is reflected emotionally in different ways at different times, and sometimes isn't felt at all. Holy Spirit empowered, delight in God, intimate relationship with God, a desire to be truly related to him, relationship through Christ. Love is always through Christ. Holy Spirit empowered, delight, intimate relationship through Christ in humility. You can't love out of arrogance. You have to properly view yourself in light of who God is and his greatness in order to truly love him humbly. In accordance with the principles of Scripture. It has to be according to what Scripture says. It's the only way to love God. Holy Spirit empowered, delight, intimate relationship through Christ in humility, according to the principles of Scripture, to bring him glory. Love is ever and always to bring him glory. So glory to God. To find full satisfaction, to find the fullness of our satisfaction, to bring him glory, to find full satisfaction. And finally, involving total sacrifice, and selflessness. Holy Spirit empowered, delight, intimate relationship through Christ in humility, according to the principles of Scripture, to bring him glory, to find full satisfaction, involving total sacrifice and selfishness. To delight in God and to desire to do that which is for his very best. That would be, in the highest sense, to find our full satisfaction in him through total obedience, yieldedness, and worship. To do everything necessary to bring him glory without thought of what we might receive in return. This is the Christian life. This is what it means to love God. This is what it means to, when this command is given, this is what is asked of us. And you see that it is absolutely supernatural. How could anyone even approach anything that resembles this without the very power of the Spirit of God inside of you? But understand this, he placed the Spirit inside of you because the Spirit loves God. And the Spirit loves Christ. And then he testifies with your spirit and strengthens you through the Word of God so that you can love in that same way. But that's the only way that you could ever love like this. No human being, no natural man, no unbeliever could ever love this way. That's why love defines a Christian. Now, you don't live these things out perfectly, and neither do I, but that's the command, isn't it? That we love the Lord our God with all heart, soul, mind, strength, everything that we are, because that's what we live for. That's why we're here. This defines us above all of the things. Love to others, while representative of this love to God, flows out of it. This has to be first. And until it is, first and foremost, if you're sitting here this morning going, I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, I thought love was to read my Bible, and I thought love was to show up to church, and I thought love was to be patient and nice with people. Now, I wrestle with that, but No. Love is what we have just described. It's Holy Spirit and power, delight, this passion after God, this pursuit of him, this scripturally defined devotion in all of these different ways. And unless you think I'm making too much of it, I'm sure you don't, because Jesus said this is the first and foremost commandment. Ephesians 6:24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus with an incorruptible love. Now that's his love back to him. His love comes from him first, as 1 John says, and then goes back, but it must go back. And it only goes back through a heart that has been transformed by the Spirit of God. And then on the more negative side, 1 Corinthians 16:22. And again, this might be the challenge to some of you this morning. You might have listened to this going, that's way too much. That's over the top. I don't have to love that way. It's scripturally defined. Flesh it out. Work it out yourself. But it says, if anyone does not love the Lord, and this kind of love, the love I just described, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. So it is possible. It is to be done. It is to be lived. It's not just an ideal that's out there. Wish we could do that. Be nice if we could love that way, but we can't. We are called to love like that. Now, its fullness will take eternity, I believe. I think even when we are renewed, there will be growth. Even when we're glorified, there will be growth in our love to God because we will learn about him for all of eternity. So I think it's eternal, but it starts now. And it's true and real in the heart of the believer. Now, others of you sat here this morning, probably most of you, said this is what I want. This is why I live. This is why I'm here. Well, praise the Lord for that. Let me ask you a couple questions. Is your life defined by a love for God, or is it love for family, love for self, love for work, love for pleasure, love for politics? Work it out, I can't tell you. I can probably look at your life and give you some advice, but you need to take these truths that you learned about love, apply them, and say and start praying through them. What does this mean? Or are my other loves greater than my love for you? It's easy to mask it. Is your delight to know God? Surely it takes effort, but it's the kind of effort that's drawn by your delight to know the worthy, powerful, gracious, loving God. Do you delight to know him? Because it's relational. Are you finding your satisfaction in God? Perhaps your love is cold because you're seeking your satisfaction somewhere else. And so therefore your love to God is ever increasingly being drained because you're trying to pour your satisfaction into some other thing that's not him. It can't work. You're not built to do that. It's impossible. Are you pursuing a knowledge of God? Are you lacking in your continual reminder and refreshment in the character and nature of God and what he's accomplished on your behalf? You come on Sunday morning, yes, that's what I want. And all throughout the week, you don't pursue the knowledge of God. You're not spending time in his word. You're not meditating on it. You're not thinking about him. And you wonder why you're cold and weak. Because you have to have that reminder all the time. And you wrestle and struggle. You're pursuing this so that you might love him. Are you laying down your life for him? You may be lacking in love because you're refusing to sacrifice for him, and thus your love is surface only. What's the thing that you won't give? Bitterness? Anger? Lack of love for someone else? Forgiveness? Pornography? Some other external thing? You won't give up your media? I don't know what it might be. Your love's going to be cold. It's going to be growing cold. Are you focusing on loving God through Christ? Perhaps you're not appreciating God sufficiently, appreciating Christ sufficiently to love God and his provision of his son. And probably we all find ourselves in one or other of those questions, don't we? But I also want to leave you with this. As a true believer, as one who is here this morning saying, no, love for God is what I live for. The beauty is that you can ever increasingly grow in your love for God. You can, because the Spirit of God within you produces it. So that's possible. The thing you want is the thing you can have and do have at some levels already. Pursue it. You can't lose. Put that love on top of every other thing. It's the first and foremost commandment, and press into that this week and see what the Lord will do in the rest of your life. See how he will cause you to flourish as you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for this command. Thank you for the Spirit of God that has come inside of us that we might know this love of Christ. Thank you for your word, which enables us to grasp the realities of what it means to love you, and that we might be able to live that out in your power. And Father, I pray for this congregation. I pray for myself that we would ever and always be characterized by a love to you, a love for you, that the world would see that you are a great God. In your precious name.